feel free to move up. There's a lot of empty seats this morning. The weather drives people home, keeps people at home. This morning, I want to start off with hopefully an informative news clip that I picked up on abcnews.com that I thought you might find interesting. So why don't we pull that up on the screen, and you can full screen that for us. Full screen is on that. There it is. Thank you. Can you turn on the volume for it?
There are a couple of reports out today that look at a question everyone has wondered about. Is bottled water any better than what you get from the tap? Government and environmental investigators went to Capitol Hill with their findings. While bottled water sales have dipped recently, it's still a big business, almost $16 billion a year. But these reports say more often than not, it's money down the drain. Elizabeth Leamy takes a closer look.
If the best things in life are free, why do Americans spend billions of dollars on bottled water?
Do you feel like bottled water is healthier than tap water?
I don't really drink tap water ever.
Do you drink tap water?
Are you kidding me?
Many consumers believe bottled water is better. And yet when the Environmental Working Group tested 10 bottled water brands, it found they contained the same contaminants in trace amounts that tap water does.
In fact, the industry acknowledges that as much as 45% of bottled water comes from municipal water supplies. Some is filtered further after that, some not.
That's fast.
Bottled water manufacturers are not required to disclose.
There are a couple of reports out today that look at a question everyone has wondered about.
There you go. So over 40% of bottled water actually just comes straight from a tap. Isn't that interesting? So it's a not necessarily, and actually later on in the news clip talks about how like, well, sometimes they may run it through some extra filtering, but actually over 50% of the time not. So a lot of the bottled water that we drink is simply what you get right out of the tap. Isn't that interesting? And so a lot of times when we buy a bottle of water, we think that we're getting something better. It's supposed to be packaged well, and we're supposed to be getting something that has been improved. But a lot of times it's just the same as the tap water around us. And I think about in our daily lives, in the reality of our work and school lives, for many of you who are younger, it's easy for Christians to actually become like what I would consider bottled water. What I mean by that is that sometimes the product, the work that we have in the marketplaces of our everyday life is like bottled water in that it's only the image of something better. But really we're tapping from the same sources and tapping and providing the same quality of product as tap water. And so for you and I, a lot of times we buy into what I would call tap water thinking. And what I mean by that is that when I go to my job, I'm just here to earn a paycheck. Or I'm only in my class because I'm trying to survive school so that I can move on to the next level and maybe have some fun along the way. But the mentality there of tap water thinking is that my work, my product, is not part of my real life. I knew some kids in college, really devout Christians, and I loved them to death. This is when I was in college as well. And there was one girl who just had a deep heart for ministry and would serve in this college fellowship we were in all the time on the campus of UC Berkeley. And her testimony was that she would let her grades start to slip and slip and slip, and she got on academic probation. And I asked, well, what's that about? And she said, well, you know, ministry is much more important to me, or my Christian life is much more important to me than my school life. And I actually found that to be a very poor testimony, that she's so busy involved in ministry that she doesn't have time to study. And we buy into this lie that work is unimportant and that the product of our work reflects that mentality. And so we fool ourselves into believing that if I can put out the same quality water as everyone else, the same tap water as everyone else in my school, in my workplace, in the marketplace, that's good enough. But what if? What if you and I are called to more? To bring something that's better, more winsome, of higher quality through Christ? And what if that directly determines the amount of impact that we have on the world around us? Before we dive into God's Word, let's pray. God, our Father, we invite your presence here this morning, and thank you for just getting many of us out of bed. I know it's hard on a wet, cold Sunday morning to drag ourselves out of bed. But thank you, God, for every person that you've called here to be here
every person that you strengthened to come this morning. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear from you this morning, that you would speak into something in our own lives, very personally, very intimately through your word. And so, God, come. And may we bring a good offering to you as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians. It's amidst that all those New Testament letters after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Romans, Acts, Romans, and then 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then go eat popcorn. GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And just to give you a little bit of background about this chapter, Paul's going to talk about, because of the fullness of life in Christ, that we're supposed to put off our old self that leads to death and to put on this new self that expresses this life in Christ. And in verse 17, it kind of sums up all of his thinking, that whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. That sounds like a great way to live. And then he next addresses, where do you live this kind of life out? Where do you live out this, whatever you do in word or deed, giving, do it in the name of Christ? And he talks about in verses 18 to 19, marital relationships. In verses 20 to 21, parent and child relationships. And then in verse 22 to 25, this weird master and servant relationships thing going on. And we're going to translate this into work, okay? Even though it's addressing specifically people who were slaves at that time, who were servants, but we'll translate that into our work life. Those of us who are students, we'll talk about it in terms of school. So students, those of you who are in high school or middle school or college students, every time I say the word work, you're going to translate that into your mind to school. Okay? Got it? Good. Now, when I look at this passage and it talks about living out this kind of lifestyle in Christ, that we experience the fullness of life in Christ, then we need to live it out in different relationships. I wonder to myself, well, he talks about all these family relationships. Why do they talk about slaves and servants all of a sudden? And what I want you to get a picture of here is that in the New Testament, our brother Paul is going to address various kinds of relationships in a family unit, which is the Greek word oikos. And I want you to actually remember, I know a lot of times I tell you like these Greek words and biblical words, but I want you to remember this word, oikos, this morning. Okay? And the reason why is because this word is used 106 times in the New Testament, and is used for different types of contexts. Sometimes it refers to a physical house, like an actual physical four walls and a roof. Sometimes it refers to a family, like a family unit. And best translation of this word oikos is household, a household. Now, the reason why I want you to get this picture is because when they talk about a household in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you're talking about a group of people who share interdependence with each other on a daily and regular basis. And here's the thing. It's not just about family ties or blood ties. In fact, when you take the word oikos, when you talk about managing a household, in the Greek and in the New Testament, in the Bible, they use the word oikonomia, which is from the word oikos. Oikonomi, economy. And so there's actually in it, in the Greek language, in this ancient Near East context, when you talk about a household, you're not just talking about social ties, family ties, blood ties, but you're also talking about economic ties. The people who share their social and economic interdependence together. And so in that time, in the ancient Near East, this included slaves, because slaves comprised about one-third of the population of large urban centers, and they're integral to your daily and home life. These are the people who are in your home, who are helping to raise your kids, who are helping to do the chores around your property. And so the picture I want you to get this morning is that your household sphere of influence is bigger than simply your family. It's bigger than simply those who live under your roof or who are related to you by blood. That's the reason that these servants and employees are lumped into these family relationships in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 6 is because it emphasizes this ancient Near East context that those who live interdependently with you on a daily and regular basis, including financially, work-related, are part of your social and economic household. They are your sphere of influence. Now let me spin it to you with a biblical perspective a little bit, okay? From a biblical perspective, for those people who are in your household, you have a responsibility to use your influence over that household to bless them, to treat your household as a household of faith. And actually, we see this over and over in the Bible, starting from as early as Genesis, when Abraham is called out of his father's home, his father's household, and he leaves, and he takes his wife, and he starts taking, you know, and he starts having children along the way. But he also, by the end of his journey, he has this whole household of also servants and slaves and people who are involved in the day-to-day business, because he's a trader. Not a traitor, like somebody who betrays you, but somebody who trades stuff, import-export. And so by the time he reaches his final destination, he has this huge household that aren't just his family or blood ties, but also his servants and those who are his employees. We see that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, when Joshua says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And he's actually talking about not just his wife and children, but also the many servants that have come into his house at this old age. And we see this in Acts chapter 11, when Cornelius, the Gentile, comes and asks Peter to come and speak to his house. And then what does Cornelius do? He brings his whole household. And you'll see in that passage, he brings his wife, his kids, and his servants all to listen, and they all accept Christ. And we see that happen over and over in the book of Acts, in fact, with this woman named Lydia, with the person who was the jailer over Paul and Silas. He brings his wife and his kids and his friends, actually, if you read the passage, his friends and his servants, to also accept Christ. And so there's this responsibility to use your influence over a household to bless them as if they are your household of faith. Now, I want you to hear this very clearly this morning. That means that you have a responsibility. That your responsibility is to shepherd those who are in your household. Your spouse, your kids, your relatives. Your household of influence may include your friends and peers. And it definitely, from a biblical context, includes your employees, your coworkers, and maybe even your boss, those who you have a daily social and economic ties to, that you are supposed to serve and minister to them as part of your complete household of faith. And so, as we live out Christ and we do things in His name for His glory, that there's this picture that it's not just in some corners or some pockets of my life, but in every area, in every relationship that is part of my daily household, that I'm supposed to have an influence. And so one of the first things I want you to think about this morning is, who is in my household of influence, socially and economically? I want you to really consider it this morning, because we often think that I don't have a real spiritual impact in my life outside of church, that, you know, when I come to church, then I do some ministry, or maybe if I had a calling to be a pastor or a missionary, then I'd have a spiritual impact. And that is a lie from Satan. That, in fact, the Bible teaches us the opposite, that your daily work, your daily life, is your God-given ministry of influence. And so, as you are leaving church today, one of the things that I love is that sign that we have on our gate. As you're leaving the church, it says, you're now entering your mission field. That you would see that your ministry is not simply an activity that you do at church, but your social and economic household outside of the gates of the church. That includes your workplace and your school. Who is in your household of influence? And what impact are you having on them right now? This brings us to our passage this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, it reads, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." Let's stop right there. You think you got it rough at work or school? Try being a slave. You know, for the average slave during the ancient Near East times, they're treated as property, not much different than slavery in modern times. They have no rights. They're not even allowed to marry. They are allowed to cohabitate, but they're not legally allowed to marry. And their work may be okay. Maybe you're the guy who does the cooking in the house, or the woman who tastes the food or the wine, but a lot of times it's quite demeaning work, which has no purpose or fulfillment, it seems like. And no matter what, you're always going to be treated as inferior, no matter how much responsibility you have in the house. And to slaves in this difficult work situation, Paul counsels them, how are you going to have impact in your area of ministry and influence? Obey your boss in everything. Why tell Christian slaves to do that? You would think that, well, if you're a slave that, or if you're a Christian, then you should probably do those kind of things. But I want you to hear how Paul isn't condoning slavery, by the way. It's part of an unjust economic system. And he actually addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read this to you real quick. He talks about if you're a slave, that you should actually try to earn your freedom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So the biblical perspective is not that slavery is okay. And Paul actually counsels people to try to earn their freedom when possible. But what Paul does says is that if you are a slave, you know what? It's going to be easy for us to rationalize that. Well, I'm free in Christ, and therefore I'm not a slave to any man. And so there's a temptation there to kind of cut yourself out, like maybe I'm just going to ditch my work responsibilities, or you know what? I'm going to leave this stuff behind. I'm going to justify cutting corners because that man is not my boss, but God is the one that I worship. So I'm going to slack off and disobey. But in the same passage I just referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, Paul actually talks about in there that you should remain in the situation in which you were called, that you were in when God called you. Did you hear that? That whatever situation you were in when God called you, that you should remain in that situation. And then goes on, were you a slave when you were called? And so he's talking to these people who are slaves and maybe have this mentality that, well, because I don't belong to any man, I only belong to Christ, then I can do what I want, I can cut corners, I can slack off. But what Paul says is, in other words, when you follow Jesus, the goal isn't simply, I'm going to follow Jesus and leave behind my daily responsibilities of life. And maybe I'll go into vocational ministry or missions or something like that, and that makes my life meaningful. And even though those things are good, Paul's actually saying, no. Instead, whatever work situation you find yourself in, God has put you in that school, or God has put you in that job for his very own purpose, that you would have an influence for Christ in that place, in that work situation. Now, I know that for you and I, you're not a slave. At least I hope. You may feel like it sometimes in your work or in your school environment, but the truth is that you are not a slave. But there is a true life principle that Paul is teaching us, that God is teaching us through his word here. And so I want you to imagine for yourself, is there a life principle we can learn and apply to our own work environment? In verse 22, even though you and I are not slaves, when those who are overseeing us, our boss or our teacher, assigns us to do work, the principle there is that we need to learn to faithfully get it done. So when you're given a difficult project, the goal isn't to avoid that hard work or to circumvent it, but to do it faithfully. If you're asked to partner up with someone difficult at work or at school on a school project, that our job isn't to try to get out of that responsibility, but to do it. It's a mentality where we submit ourselves in order to humbly bless and obey the person that God has put over us, whether it is your boss or your teacher, whoever has assigned you to do work. And we should faithfully get that done. And so for you and I want you to think about, do I have that tendency to procrastinate when I'm assigned a project? Do I want to put things off to last minute? Do I need to have someone breathing down my neck in order to get things done? Or am I the type of person that makes excuses for why, you know, I didn't do the project as well as I could have, or I didn't finish what I was supposed to? Do I blame other people because, oh, it's because my teacher assigned it so late or assigned too much, et cetera, this and that? And we're always trying to figure out ways to circle around our responsibility of getting things done. And then we respond by running away from challenges instead of embracing them. Now, if you are to faithfully do your work, I want you to hear this clearly. I'm not telling you that doesn't mean that you shouldn't set healthy boundaries. If your boss is asking you to do unreasonable stuff or something that's unethical, especially if it's biblically unethical, then of course we must submit to a higher authority. But I want you to think about for yourselves this morning, how often do I make excuses for why I won't comply with my school or with my work? How often I try to weasel my way out of responsibilities or cut corners instead of stepping up to the plate? And it has nothing to do with whether something is unethical, but just because I don't want to comply. The second part of verse 22 says, not only should these servants, people who are workers, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, but not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor. And so there's a picture. Picture yourself sitting at a desk, and when your teacher or your coworker or your professor walks by, your boss walks by, it looks like you're intently working on something and you're staring into the screen, you're kind of doing the, and then, you know, trying to make yourself look like you're very intently working, and as your boss walks by or your teacher walks by, then kind of sit back and you're playing solitaire or Minesweeper. You're looking at your fantasy team, your fantasy sports team. You're browsing the internet. Maybe you're playing some games. Now, I want to say to you, it's not wrong to take breaks. Everybody, I don't know anybody who can work a full 8 to 10 to 12 hours straight and just be a machine. You know, that's why legally we're required to take breaks, right? Or that your company gives you breaks. But it's not wrong to recharge ourselves and take a break. But I wonder for how many of us, the goal at our work or at our school is simply to kill time. And I'm just trying to kill time until the bell rings. Or I'm just killing time until I can clock out. Because you know what? That is a problem in God's eyes. That's a character problem. That's a God problem. What I mean by that is that there's no honor in those goals. Like this verse refers to those who are just trying to win favor, to be a people pleaser. The only reason that you're pretending to do work or that you're killing the time and killing the clock is that you're really only looking out for number one. You're giving your boss bottled water that really is just bottled tap water. And sooner or later, you're going to get caught or God's justice is going to catch up with you. Now, I know these are kind of tough words. And probably if you're a follower of Christ for any amount of time, you're thinking, well, where's the grace in this? Am I just supposed to work like a dog? And I don't want you to confuse your self-worth with your performance this morning. There's many of us who work really, really hard. And the reason why is because we have our self-worth wrapped up, our value of ourselves wrapped up in our performance. But I want to tell you that sometimes Christians abuse God's grace as an excuse to get away with shoddy work or a shoddy work product. And then we wonder why nobody wants to listen to you or trust you at work or at school. You wonder why you have such little impact in the marketplaces of life. And so the application here that God wants you to hear this morning is, are you faithful in your work, especially when no one is looking? Are you being faithful to Christ in your work, even when no one's looking? And then Paul goes on in this verse, not only to win favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And so he talks about, you know what? Don't just do your work. Don't just do the work and then do it with a complaining, grumbling attitude and a hard work, hardened heart. That attitude of, you know what? I'll do it, but I won't like it. But he actually says that your attitude and how you do your work matters. That we need to get rid of that attitude of, I'm entitled to certain things, or that I'm rebellious, or I have this stubborn pride, or I have this passive aggressiveness where I'm complaining and whining or giving my boss the silent treatment sometimes. But instead, that he asks us, or commands us, will you respond to God or respond to your work with sincerity? That you come with a genuine willingness to help, a sincere heart that has no ulterior motive, that I'm not just trying to get stuff for myself, but I'm genuinely manifesting generosity and a willingness to help with my work. With sincerity, and secondly, with reverence for the Lord. Now, I want you to catch this. This is going to be a kicker in the pants for some of you. When he says with reverence for the Lord, the word the Lord there in the Greek is called, I'm giving you a lot of Greek lessons this morning, Kyrios. Kyrios. Remember that word. Say that with me. Kyrios. Very good. And so the word there means Lord or Master. And I want you to hear this because do you remember at the beginning of the verse it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters? That's that same word, Kyrios. And I want you to hear this. Let's translate it into English. Because maybe you'll catch it a little bit better if I read it this way. Obey your earthly lords, skip the middle section, in reverence for the Lord. Or let me read it to you in a different way. Obey your earthly masters in reverence for the Master. Do you see what Paul is doing there? He's kind of trying to tie something in. Obey your earthly boss as you would obey your heavenly boss. That subtle implication by his intentional wording is he's associating how we treat our boss, our teacher, the person who is over you, with the same respect as you would Christ. That is very intentionally repeating that word. I want you to consider the impact of somebody whose aim at work isn't simply to curry favor or to get ahead, but genuinely honors Christ with humility that seeks to bless their boss, seeks to bless their co-workers without ulterior motive. Imagine how that type of person would shape the culture of their office or their work environment if people saw that. Be faithful to Christ in your work that He's entrusted to you. Do a good job with whatever responsibility and do it with the right attitude, the kind that honors Him, because attitude is part of our work. It's part of the work product that we give to people, and it actually influences the kind of fruit that we have at work and in people's lives. I think one of the things that humbles me most is working with our sister Winnie Fung. As you know, many of you know, she is our English ministry administrative assistant, and she's willing to do anything with a humble heart. She takes care of a lot of the admin work at church. She types up lots of notes for me and documents. She makes copies. She designs stuff like, you know, PowerPoint stuff. She'll work on spreadsheets, and she does a lot of the email coordination, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But did you know that she also does a lot of the manual labor around church? For example, like sometimes when I don't have time, she goes and sets up the tables and chairs for Merge Fellowship or various things for our annual celebration. Do you know how all those 50 or 60 champagne glasses got cleaned? Winnie washed them by hand, one by one, herself. In fact, sometimes when you go to the bathroom and you enjoy soap, the person who refills that soap, Winnie. And so she does all these different types of things, and what I appreciate about her is that it's not just about her ability to get things done, but her attitude. She gets things done well, and she's faithful with her work, but she does it with a humble attitude to bless people. She never complains about things, but she has this humble, winsome attitude. Now, I want you to imagine something for a sec. Imagine what Winnie will be like if she worked for a boss or a coworker outside of church and had that same attitude and that same quality of work. Is that the type of person that you want on your team? Is that the type of person that you would want to work shoulder to shoulder with, somebody who's faithful with their work, has that good attitude? Is that the kind of person you would want working for you? And better yet, would that be the kind of boss that you would be willing to work under because they're willing to dirty their hands and they're willing to do things with a humble attitude? And what if you were that person? I want you to contrast that type of attitude with the average Joe who goes to work or goes to school and barely even does what they're asked, and sometimes not even that. And when they do it, they do it with a bad attitude. That's not the type of person I would count on during crunch time. And even if I could count on them, I wouldn't think of them as a team player because I would know in my mind and heart that they're just out for number one. And I want you to ask yourself, who would you want on your team? Now, let's flip it and see if you were that person. When you talk about influence, who do you think your peers and coworkers will say is worth listening to? Who will a boss trust? Who will have influence and impact in their workplace? In the next verse, Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men." Let me read that one more time. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men." You see, there's a little flip here from verse 22 to 23, and I want you to catch it. In verse 22, we're told, you know, you got to do at least the bare minimum. Do what you're told to. Do what you're supposed to. Be faithful with your responsibilities at work. But that's just the bare minimum. In verse 23, he says, go beyond that. Do excellent work as if you are working for God. With all your heart means giving excellent quality work and having an excellent attitude that's positive and enthusiastic, because this is about our heart motive. Why we do what we do is everything to God. Joe Schmo isn't my boss or isn't my professor or isn't my teacher. God is. And even if you have no boss or no professor, like let's say your lifestyle is that you're a homemaker or you're self-employed, work as if God's the one that you report to. So when you write a paper or you're doing your homework or you're studying for an exam, it's not just about getting a grade, but you're working with excellence as if trying to please and honor Christ. When you're putting 8 hours in at work, working on a project, when you're dealing with customers, it's not for your boss. It's not about I'm afraid to get fired or I'm working hard to get a promotion simply, but it's because I'm bringing honor and glory to Christ. And I want to speak to you for a minute, some of you who are older maybe and nodding your head a bit, that's right, you younger generation people who don't work hard and are lazy and don't have any motivation, I want you to hear something. It's not just about working hard, because some of us, we work too much because we're trying to either avoid problems in other areas of our lives. I'm going to work 10, 12 hours a day so I don't have to deal with my marriage or deal with my kids or deal with other problems, addictions that I have. Or I work too much because I'm trying to fulfill my sense of self-worth through my performance. And so there's that danger of working too little because you're lazy and because you don't honor Christ, or working too much and it has nothing to do with Christ either because you're just trying to fulfill some needs in your life. And there's a difference when there is a motivation that comes from honoring Christ. And the question I ask, of course, how is that going to happen? Because if you simply push yourself to work longer and to work harder out of feelings of guilt, because I feel guilty before God, you're going to burn yourself out, right? But the picture that Paul paints here is that working with all your heart as if working for the Lord is about having a change in your perspective, in your motive, and in your source. You're no longer tapping into that kind of egocentric performance or what other people think about me. But instead, I'm seeing God as my audience and the source of my strength and my fulfillment and my joy at work. Work becomes an offering that I bring to the one that I love, so that I'm working as one bringing an excellent offering to God. Do you hear that? That work becomes an act of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brethren, in view of God's mercy, present your lives, your whole bodies, everything in you, as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, including your work and the quality of your work." See, for many of us, you have maybe a hard time getting out of bed in the morning, because it's hard to go to seemingly unfulfilling work or school. And some of us, we view work as if it's a consequence of sin after the fall, right? Okay, Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden and then they had to work the land and had to suffer and toil. But here's the thing. If you actually read Genesis 1 and 2 carefully, Adam and Eve had to work before they had the fall. You remember? They were given responsibilities to tend to the Garden of Eden. You see, work is not a punishment, even though some of you may think so at a young age, but actually a reward. It's about God, and it exists for a lot of reasons. Do you realize that God worked? He created heavens and the earth and the cosmos. And we work to participate in that God life, to reflect His image in us. And that's also why we take Sabbath and rest, because God did the same thing. But work is one of the ways that we engage in life. It's one of the ways that we participate. And it's important. The Bible says that whatever we do, that we would do it as if working unto the Lord to please Him. Now, if you work for yourself, like the only reason that you go to work is because to motivate for yourself and to get money or whatever, then you know what? You're going to be let down, or you're going to work too much to try to redeem yourself or base your self-worth on some kind of performance. Or you're going to be lazy if you just work just for yourself. But God is the only motivation that I've ever found where that law of diminishing returns doesn't apply. You see, when God is the motivation, I get joy from knowing Him, and He makes sense of my life, my family, my money, my work. And work is just a tool. Work is just a means to a good end, and it's not the end in itself. And so that's the thing that gets me, because a lot of times people think that, well, you know, if I just have some kind of, you know, sexy work, then I'm more valuable in some way. And that's not true. All work is good work in God's eyes when honoring God is the motivation. I want to share with you the story that this photographer and pastor named Don McMurray shared when he was being interviewed by this author, Christian author named Donald Miller. And Don McMurray, he says, "Back in the day, you know what I did for work? I dug septic tanks." You know what septic tanks are? It's different. Like, you know, we live in a modern society with, like, you know, sewer systems, but if you live out in ruralville, then instead of having, like, sewer lines that carry your waste products out from your toilet, they go into septic tanks that are dug in these big giant tanks in your backyard or in your front yard, and that's where a lot of the sewage goes for people who have septic tanks in more rural parts of the country. And so he used to dig septic tanks, and pardon my language here, this is this pastor talking, not me, but I literally dug out people's crap and sucked it up into a tanker truck, and that was honorable. Donald Miller responds, "That sounds fun." He nodded with a smirk on his face. And John McMurray says, "It wasn't. There wasn't anything fun about it, I assure you. But it made me a better person. You see, nobody should be ashamed of the work they do. The septic guy that I worked for actually prided himself in doing everything right, and it was a great lesson for me. You ever seen somebody's lawn after they've had their septic tanks worked on and replaced? It's a mess. It's like somebody dug up their backyard, like several dogs dug up the backyard and buried a dead body back there or something. But not this guy I worked for. He'd have us scrape all the grass off the lawn, lay it out strip by strip exactly as it was on the lawn, and then dig out the tank and then put every shovel full of dirt into the backs of our truck so that we wouldn't spill any all over the place and we'd have everything back. Then we would empty the tank and then run a new pipe down to connect into that tank so that next time we wouldn't have to dig it up and chew up the lawn. And then we would put the dirt back and tamp it down level and flat, then set the grass strip by strip back exactly as it was before. We would do it excellently, and nobody ever knew we were there. We did it perfectly. In fact, we would get calls every day from people wondering when we were going to come out, and we had to explain to them we'd already been there. And what my boss taught me was to have great pride in what I do, to offer people more than what they expected, to do work as if working unto the Lord. You see, this guy that I worked for, he was a Christian, and he told us that everything we do is an act of worship, even if it's literally sucking people's crap out of a tank in the ground. When work is about God, it makes sense. It gives us a reason for doing what we do, beyond even feeding our families. It's bigger even than that. Work is worship, and it brings honor to God. So that means when you don't feel like getting out of bed in the morning to go and work, that means there's a God problem in your life. That means that I have to figure out what's going on between me and God that I need to deal with, because everything comes back to my relationship with God. And you can cheat, and you can build something through your work that doesn't honor God, and that's different. But work and the idea of it is God's invention, and it's part of our spirituality to do it. So when work is worship, an act of worship, an excellent offering that we bring to God, it becomes meaningful, it becomes fulfilling, it becomes a joy to bring out the best in us and to meet challenges, and it affects the people around us when we work in such a way. Do your work with enthusiasm and excellence, as if God is your direct boss. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is, are you bringing an excellent offering to God through your work as an act of worship? Is your attitude one of striving to do better or do the best with a positive attitude? Or are you just trying to make the bare minimum with lots of moaning and groaning? Are you getting better at what you do? Are you improving your work? Are you learning new skills? Are you challenging yourself to improve, to risk, to try something new because you are working as if God is your boss and trying to please Him? Do you pay attention to details, or do you just skim over things just to get it done? Because the person that is counting on you isn't simply your boss. The person evaluating you isn't simply your teacher. And the person you're representing isn't simply yourself. We're talking about God here. Are you willing to change the way that you work, the quality of it, the enjoyment of it, the fulfillment of it, so that your motive is directed towards an audience of one? Because I guarantee you, you will be amazed at the impact that you can have on the world around us. Because this is what this is about, bringing an excellent offering to God so that we can have an impact on the world. Some of you remember my predecessor, Pastor Tim, when he went to Taiwan is to work for his dad's company. And you know that they do vocational training for those who are developmentally disabled, those who are mentally handicapped. And here's the thing. They found that as they started taking all these young men and women who were being trained because they had developmental disabilities and nobody wanted to deal with them, and training them to do vocational jobs, and then sending them out into the marketplace, nobody wanted to hire them. Because in Asian culture, there's a high stigma against those who have retardation, right? And so what they found was, you know what? If nobody's going to hire the people we're training, then let's create our own jobs for them. And so they started creating this workplace, a for-profit cafe bakery thing that employs its own people. And so these people who are mentally disabled were able to work at these jobs and do excellent quality at it. Not only were they producing excellent breads and excellent coffee and pastries, but they were making a profit. And so for the first time, we see that this operation became self-financing. It's probably one of the world's first social services that actually pays for itself. And because they do their work excellently, it opened the door for Tim and his dad to be able to share their business practices with governments. Governments are wondering, like, well, how do you do this? The Taiwanese government and even the government in China invited them to come and share. Tell us, how did you create a social service that pays for itself? And because they did their work excellently, they're able to share even with the Taiwanese and Chinese governments about how they're able to achieve this excellence using biblical values and biblical business practices. Influence coming from excellence when you're working for Christ. By giving God an offering of excellent work as an act of worship in your life, he can turn it around and use it to bless others and open doors to make you a person of spiritual impact on other people's lives. As we wrap up this morning, there's some further thoughts that we'll cover next week as well. But I want you to think about what it means to explore this concept that we're talking over this past couple months about being a liquid Christian, someone who brings Christ's life-giving water into the marketplaces of the world, to see how God is building wisdom into our lives for meaningful work and impact. And here's what this is going to look like. We're talking about a three-legged stool that God kind of builds our impact on. One is that we have character, that we have competence, and that we have a calling in the workplace. Character, competence, and calling. In the last several weeks, we talked about character. Talked about what comes out of your mouth as part of what is in your heart. We talked about having a wisdom that comes from God that produces integrity and Christ-like relational connectedness. And that's that character aspect. And we talked about living out that character in the marketplace. But you can't stop there. You can't just be the nice guy at work, or the morally respected guy, or the good person. You need to move beyond that and become a person who brings better than the image of bottled water into the marketplace. But you're really just giving the same old tap water, and whose standard of work life is one of competence, of trustworthiness, of excellence, that brings the fragrance and the excellence and the winsomeness of Christ into the marketplace. This morning, are you bringing an excellent offering to Christ through your work? Because it matters. It determines what kind of influence you have on the people around you. It's not enough to just be the nice guy or to be the moral guy at work or at school. Bring an excellent offering to Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask as you continue ministering to us this morning, I know that these words are hard, and it's easy for us to get all wrapped up in performance and doing things because of what other people think. God, help us to surrender this morning. As we come before your cross, would you help us to surrender our right to do things only for laziness' sake, or to earn a buck, or to simply bypass the time or kill time? Would you help us to surrender this morning before you our need to work sometimes to make ourselves look good or feel good or to earn our self-worth through our performance, and instead to see that this is just one of the ways we participate in life with you, that we can invite you into our work, that you can make us men and women who bring excellence, like a biblical Daniel, like a biblical Joseph, wherever you plant us. that we can bring an offering that is beautiful and offers the fragrance of Christ, and that it speaks of you and your work in us. Help us, God, not to give a shoddy work product, to give bottled tap water, but instead to bring beauty in the life-giving water of Christ. In Jesus' name.